might seem
to tie in with this
almost electrifying story, the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Now, as a springboard, I want to read the comment of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Don't turn to it, but tune in. Listen, will you? The 11th chapter of Hebrews, written many, many years later, relates to this incident. This is what it says in Hebrews 11 and 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, when he was proven, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now watch this one. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, in a type, in a picture. Isn't that astonishing? Abraham was convinced that if the Almighty called upon him to go through this dreadful act of slaughter, that God would raise up Isaac from the dead and thus fulfill the divine intent. I'm sure that many of you here this morning are quite aware of the fact that Genesis 22 and 23 and 24 comprise one complete story in three chapters. In case that's new to you, I suggest that you read those three chapters this afternoon. Here we have a prophetic forecast, a beautiful projection in picture form of this whole Christian age. And these themes are marked by two distinct termini, two boundary markers. Now, if your Bible is open at Genesis 22, look, will you, at verse 3. There's a little phrase in verse 3 that I think provides the first boundary mark. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. Abraham rose up early in the morning. Now hold it. Now then, 24th chapter, 63rd verse. 24th chapter, 63rd verse. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. Now tie the two together. Abraham arose up early in the morning. That begins the story. It begins with Abraham getting up early. And the story ends in Genesis 24:63 at eventide. Now I know it didn't all happen on the same day. I know that. There were several days came and went between the two. But I think that this is significant, don't you? Early in the morning, at eventide. I repeat what I said. Here we have two frontiers. Something happened when Abraham got up early in the morning and moved into action. And it ended at eventide when Isaac, the risen son, receives his bride. Do you see what I see there? I think you do. I see you nodding your head. It begins with the story of the cross. That's where Christianity begins, at the cross. And it ends with a rapture, with the coming of the Lord as the heavenly Isaac to receive from the earth his Rebecca, his bride. And between these two markers, we have the whole story in picture form, mind you, of Christianity, beginning with our Savior's cross and ending with his second coming to receive from the world his own.
Now, I thought that this morning we'd look a little at the first of these. And please God, next Sunday morning, we'll look at the eventide. When the camels brought to Isaac's waiting heart his bride, his wife, is Rebecca. You know, in chapter 22 of Genesis, we see Abraham's faith at its best. To use one of the late Sir Winston Churchill's phrases, it was Abraham's finest hour. Someone has said that Abraham believed God when he knew not where. Abraham believed God when he knew not how. And Abraham believed God when he knew not why. And lest you're not with it, let me elaborate briefly. Abraham believed God when he knew not where. That's Genesis chapter 12. The Lord found that man in Ur of the Chaldees and said to him, Abraham, come to a land that I will show thee. I want to give it to you. I want to give you a clear title deed without any legal encumbrances on it. I want you to come out to a land. Abraham said, Lord, if you say it, I'll go. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Says so. He believed God when he knew not where. Genesis 12. Second, he believed God when he knew not how. What does that mean? God told Abraham, when he was an old man crowding 100, that he and his wife, who wasn't far behind him age-wise, that they would become parents. Incredible. Impossible. No, the living God said, I'm the God of the impossible. And I'm going to give you a son. A son by means of a miracle birth. And in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God when he knew not how. Third, Abraham believed God when he knew not why. And that brings us to this story of Genesis 22. Oh, what faith was his. Now, this 22nd chapter of Genesis really presents, I think, to us three great problems. Problems? Yes, I see three problems. I see a problem of ethics. I see a problem of purpose. And I see a problem of provision. You say, what do you mean? Some of us are so used to the movements of Genesis 22. We've heard it read many, many times. It's a very favorite passage when we gather at the Lord's Supper to take the symbol bread and wine in remembrance of him. Very often a brother will rise and read the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and some of us are so used to it that we've lost almost the shock of it. What did I say? I said we've lost almost the shock of it. I think the first time that you read this story, you recoiled almost with a feeling of horror. This raises a very serious question of ethics. When we read it first, our moral sensibilities are shot. I say that because the living God prohibited human sacrifices. As a matter of fact, human sacrifices, according to the law of Moses, were a capital crime, punishable by death. The heathen practiced such abominations that God warned, emphatically warned, his people that they were never, never to put their children through the fire or to death by means of sacrifices to himself. And yet, when we come to Genesis chapter 22, our hearts say, God, have you changed your mind? Have your moral standards somehow eroded? Here you're telling Abraham to do the very thing that's so abhorrent to your very nature. There's a shock here. And this raises a big question. And this question, I think, is emphasized in verse 12. Look at verse 12. In the middle of verse 12, we hear the Lord God saying, "Now I know that thou fearest God." This was after the episode was over. God says, "Now I know that thou fearest God." You see a problem there, don't you? Of course you do. The question is this. Didn't the Lord God know what Abraham's response would be before he put him to the test? Of course he did. Didn't God know that his faith would rise above and beyond it all and triumph? Of course God knew that. Well then, why? How do you explain that after it was all over, then the Lord God said, "Now I know"? I believe that the answer is simply this. God had already justified Abraham in chapter 15 of this book. This is 22 that we're in this morning, right? Back in the 15th chapter, the Lord had justified Abraham. What do you mean? He had pronounced Abraham as being a righteous man. You remember the story of Genesis 15? The night walk. The Lord took Abraham out for a walk at night and said, "Lift up thine eyes and behold the heavens," something that we city dwellers seldom ever do. "Behold now the heavens and count, if you can, the stars." Can you count them, Abraham? And he looked up at that starry, studded vault above him, and he said, "No, Lord, I can't. This is utterly beyond me." The Lord said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a family just as uncountable as those stars." And instead of recoiling in unbelief, Abraham said, "Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but if you say you're going to do it, I have sufficient confidence in thee to believe that you will do it." And the Bible says in Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. God said to the angel, "See that man down there on that plain? There's a righteous man. There's a righteous man. He believes what I say." But who but God would know that he believed? Let us never forget that the God of this book has an adversary, a challenger, a slanderer, a rival, if I may so put it, a rival that challenges every pronouncement that comes from the divine lips. And the devil and his great horde of demonic followers could have said, "All right, you say he believes you. We have no evidence of that. That pronouncement on your part, God, has been given unsupported by evidence. I challenge that statement." Only the living God can know what's in a person's heart, right? He's described in Acts 15, I think it is, as the heart-knowing God. You and I cannot read the thoughts or assess the heart. All we can do is see the action. All we can do is see the fruit on the tree. And the challenger said, "Listen, God, you say he's a righteous man. You say he believes your word. But there is no supportable evidence of it." The living God said, "I accept the challenge. I shall provide you with evidence that will be so unanswerable that it will justify me in my pronouncements." And so the Lord brought into open demonstration that which he saw in Abraham's heart. And Abraham was justified by works in Genesis 22. Now, don't get it out of balance. Justification is by faith. God still makes men righteous when they come to an end of themselves and turn away all their confidence and place it in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. On the basis of one's faith in Jesus, his works, and his work, man, God pronounces men righteous. But that's only half of the story. Men are justified or made right with God by faith,
Men are made right with men by works.
For it's only by one's works and by one's behavior that there can be supportable evidence of the reality of his faith. So in Genesis 22, we have the root. In Genesis 15, we have the root. In Genesis 22, we have the fruit, or the evidence of it. That's why, when the act, the dreadful, horrifying act, was almost consummated, the Lord said, Abraham, stop. Now I know. Now it has been brought into open, public demonstration that you really believe my word. So that the matter of ethics is satisfied. You see what I'm trying to say? Abraham's faith in the living God is now beyond all question. He is indeed a believing man, and therefore a righteous man. But this story also raises another problem. The problem of purpose. After all, if the living God really asked Abraham to take his only son, his loved son, and offer him up, then how is the prophecy to be fulfilled? Certainly not through Ishmael. For while Ishmael was Abraham's seed, yet he was also Hagar's seed. And Hagar was an Egyptian slave girl. God wrote off Ishmael. And Isaac comes on the scene as the sole vehicle through whom heaven is going to fulfill the promise, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But how could this blessing be achieved through a corpse? Through a dead man? Why, my friends, if Abraham is called upon to go through with this act, the whole of heaven's program and purpose would collapse in absolute disgrace. I say, my friends, to you this morning, you take faith and obedience out of this chapter, and you've got a God who is nothing short of a devil. He's not a God at all, he's a fiend. And furthermore, Abraham is a madman. And the whole thing adds up to sheer insanity. A devil god calling upon a friend of his to plunge a dagger into the heart of his boy in the name of religion. The friend, the illuminating comment of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 11, throws a flood of light on the whole thing. I'll read it again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, when he was tried, offers up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. My friends, apart from that, I say again, it is just altogether lunacy. It doesn't make sense in any shape or form. And sometimes in our lives, it's much the same way. There are so many complexities in our lives as believers. So many setbacks and apparent frustrations that we say, Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing up there? I think I told you somewhere along the line that my wife's grandfather was a French evangelist. His name was Paul J. Loiseau. He came out from France in the last century to America, of Huguenot descent. And God laid his hand upon that young Frenchman, and he became a very effective evangelist.
I never knew him. He died in 1916. The old-timers have told me that when Paul the Wazzle preached, he didn't always get his English or his English accents properly lined up. And he would often say, God, he devil up his plan. He devil up his plan. And people would look rather strangely and blankly at him as he would enthusiastically make that statement. Of course, you know what he was really trying to say. He wasn't trying to say that God devils up his plan. He was trying to say God develops his plan. Only his accent was on the wrong syllable in the word. And you know, beloved, isn't it true that so often in life's complexities, we seem to think that God is deviling up his plan? That after all, he's being frustrated and checkmated by the adversary. And that difficulties and satanic attacks and all this is really going to frustrate and upset the divine processes. But all the time our God is developing his plan and making all things work together for the good of those who love him. You know, when I was out in Des Moines, Iowa a few weeks ago, speaking to a group of Christian workers or preachers, between one of the sessions, some friends took us on a bus tour through the vast Meredith Publishing House, one of the largest publishing companies, they told us, in the United States. It was an enormous complex of buildings. They publish magazines by the million per month, as well as paperbacks and so on, but particularly magazines. It took us quite some time to go on this tour through this great plant. But you know, there were presses there. There were some presses there so enormous that they covered I don't know how many square feet. I never saw one machine so enormous as some of those vast modern presses. There were rolls of papers large as this platform, without exaggeration, whopping rolls of paper. And as we saw that great machine, we saw wheels and rollers and levers and automatic pickup claws and all kinds of machinery. The noise and the movement of those wheels and levers and brakes and pickups and so on, and the paper whirling through until we came to the end. And at the end of the line, sleek, modern magazines, flopping out, all printed, dried, and cooked together, all prepared to go on the newsstands. There they were coming off, flipping off by the score. When in one end, great rolls of paper, they came out the finished product. And I thought as I looked at that, I thought, Tatham, you've never seen the end of the line yet, so far as God's purposes are concerned. All we see is the rulers. All we see, all we hear is the noise. All we see is the confusion, and we say it doesn't make sense to us. But all those wheels in motion and springs and brakes and levers and mechanisms and so on are all adjusted to the finished end product. Our God had a purpose in view. He has a purpose in view for your life. And although you and I cannot understand why the wheels should spin this way or that way, and we don't understand it, and it doesn't make sense, our God is working to a plan. And he has the finished product in view. And at the end, it will bring him immense glory and immense blessing for you and me. Someone has written these lines, bind your Isaac to the altar. Bind him there with many a cord. Oh, my brother, do not falter. Can't you fully trust your Lord? He it is who watches o'er you, though your path may oft be dim. He will bring new life to Isaac. Leave the miracle to him. That's it. That's where faith comes in. And so faith says,
Lord, if you call upon me to go through this, I'm confident that you have an all-wise purpose that transcends the limits of my little limited human reason. And I give you the credit for knowing that you are aware of what you're doing. That's faith. Faith believes God when it knows not why. But there's something else, and that's the problem of the divine provision. What do I mean? The story is so simple. Abraham lived in Beersheba. One morning the Lord appeared to him and said, Abraham, I want you to take your loved son, your only begotten son, and go to the mountain, a mountain that I will show thee, and then offer him up on one of these mountains to me. Abraham arose early in the morning, and for 3 days they journeyed from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, which, incidentally, is the temple area of Jerusalem this morning, where the Dome of the Rock is, the mosque of the infidel. It stands on Mount Moriah. That was where Abraham finally arrived with Isaac, his son. He took two of his young men. Arriving on the third day at the foot of the mount, he commanded the two young men to stay with the equipment. And he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we'll come again to you. I said, hold it. Hold it, Abraham. You don't quite mean that. You mean that you will come again to them. You know what's in the works. You know that you're going to kill Isaac up there. That's what the divine command is all about. You'll come back. No, Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. See the basis for the comment in Hebrews 11, written hundreds of years later? We will come again to you. They believed that the Lord God was going to do a miracle there and give Isaac back to him from death. And it says they went, both of them together, and the father and the son climbed that mountain. Only Abraham knew the plan. And the silence was finally interrupted as the son said, Father, I've never seen you going to sacrifice like this before. You've always had an animal. You've always had a sheep or a lamb or a goat. I see you've got the fire, you've got the wood, you've got the knife, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? This is a strange procedure. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Let me interject. Those words are the first recorded words of Isaac in all the Bible. Now, I'm sure that he spoke many words before that, for Isaac was a young man here. He wasn't just a boy. The old man put the wood on his shoulder. He was strong enough to carry the wood. How old? I don't know. 18? I don't know. I'm only suggesting. But this is the first, I repeat, the first recorded word of Isaac. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And may I suggest that when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl says, where is the lamb? God says, put that down. That's worth writing down. That's worth recording. Where's the lamb? Everything else he had said up to that point wasn't worth recording. But when he said, where is the lamb? All heaven became interested, and God said to the recording angel, put that down. Where is the lamb? Is that your question this morning? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Who's the lamb? Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. He was slaughtered. He died as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Where is the lamb? He's in a manger. Where is the lamb? He's in a garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Where is the lamb? He's on a cross, despised by men and under the wrath of God. Where is the lamb? Oh, John says in the 5th of Revelation, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb. Stood a lamb. 7 horns, 7 eyes. And he took the book, and all heaven bowed in adoration. The Lamb was in Bethlehem. The Lamb was in Gethsemane. The Lamb was on Calvary. The Lamb this morning is on the throne. Where is the Lamb? He's there. But you say, he's right beside me. He died for me. He's in my heart. I know him, and I love him. Isaac said, where is the Lamb? And perhaps, wiping away the tears and hushing the sob and the lump that came into the father's throat, He said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Whether Isaac understood it or whether Abraham understood it, I don't know. But he said, God himself will provide a lamb. And they went both together. The altar. The wood. And then Isaac is bound to that altar. Oh, friends, I won't attempt to describe something of the pathos of the scene, the poignancy of it. I cannot do it. It must have been a heartbreaking experience for Abraham as he heard that innocent question coming from Isaac, and as he bound Isaac on that altar, and then he reached for the knife. He stretched forth his hand to take the knife. I used to think that the knife was in its downward plunge. I had to change my mind. It said he stretched forth his hand, verse 10, and he took the knife to slay his son. He was ready for the last great, dreadful, horrifying act when God restrained Abraham's action and said, Abraham, don't touch the boy. Now I know that thou fearest God. Now the evidence is brought into the highest publicity. Now I know and everybody knows that you fear God. And Abraham looked around and he found a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. He took the ram. He unbound Isaac. And Isaac saw a ram die in his place and in his stead. And Isaac said, thank God. And thank you, ram, for dying for me. God spared Abraham. He spared Abraham in that awful hour. The anguish which he did not spare himself. At Calvary. There's a verse in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 that says this. God spared not the angels that sinned. Did you get that? God spared not the angels that sinned. When angels reared their heads in defiance and revolt, God sent them down. He dispatched them to hell. He spared not the angels. He spared not the natural branches. Romans chapter 11. If God spared not the natural branches, he didn't spare Israel the severity of his judgment when Israel turned its back upon Jesus as Messiah. He spared not the natural branches. My friends, that's only a little bit of the story. The mystery, the glory of the gospel is that God spared not his son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Abraham, I'm going to spare you the dreadful, dreadful, immeasurable anguish of giving your son. I'm not going to spare my own heart from that. You know, my friends, the 22nd of Genesis emphasizes not so much the cost to the son as the cost to the father. Don't miss it the next time you read it. It's the cost of the Father that comes out. And at Calvary's cross, we think of the cost to the Lord Jesus when he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. But oh, what anguish surged in the Father's heart when he spared not his Son, but delivered him up from us, for us all. He spared him not that he might spare you and me. But my friend, on the other hand, if God did not spare his son in that dreadful hour of judgment on the cross, don't you think for a single moment that you will be spared if you reject Jesus Christ. God didn't spare the angels that sin. He dispatched them to perdition. And he'll do the same to any man who turns away from Jesus Christ. You reject Jesus Christ, then you've got a one-way ticket to hell. Get it straight. You've got a one-way ticket. There's no return stub to it. You'll be there forever in the lake of fire. He that spared not his own son, take heed that he spare not thee, the Bible says. I remember as a boy hearing the story of the Roman emperor who passed a certain law, the penalty of which was death. The first one to break the emperor's law was his own son. The populace of Rome said, now we'll see how strong his law is. His own boy has broken the emperor's law.
What did the emperor do? He put his own son to death. Horrifying. He did. He put his own son to death.
After that, people said, watch out. Watch out. If the emperor would put his own son to death, let not any of us ever think that we'll get away with it if we violate that law.
You get the force of that?
He that spared not his own son in Calvary's dread hour of judgment, when the wages of sin were met by the sinless Christ on our behalf. I say, my friend, if I reject him and spurn him, I'll never be spared the full, unmitigated judgment of the wrath of God. I say that to you lovingly, but I say it from my heart. In case you're here this morning, and you've been fooling around with the grace of God, you should get right with him this morning before you leave the house.